Recording, yes. On the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, just like I did this series on the Gospel of John, we went through verse by verse. We're going to go verse by verse through Ephesians. I do want to clarify two things. Last week I started out with this, and I did talk about the fact of name change of Saul to Paul. But Saul's name was never changed by the Lord to Paul. Paul was one of his given names. So I just want to clarify that was inaccurate. His name wasn't changed. However, it still doesn't change the essence of the message. His identity was changed on the road to Damascus, and that was really more of what we were talking about, is on the road to Damascus, his identity changed. And just when you come to the revelation, like Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And that's the foundation that you stand on. He said, right, if you build your foundation, that'll be the foundation of the church, and the church will grow up, right? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, right? And whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. And so Paul certainly had that revelation, and his identity completely changed from being a persecutor of Christians to being one who was carrying the gospel. So I just wanted to clarify that. The second thing I wanted to clarify is someone had mentioned to me in Revelation, and I had looked at those scriptures. There's two scriptures in Revelation that do talk about a name change, but that is not in the same context, because the context that I was talking about is our identity change when we get saved, when we get born again. What it talks about in Revelation is the name change, that the name that God gives to you when, as a believer, you overcome, he gives you a name. So those are two different contexts, and that's why I didn't include those scriptures, because they weren't relevant to what we were looking at. So just wanted to be sure to clarify that. So last week, I really spent most of the time really laying the foundation of the city of Ephesus, where it was located, the population of the city in Ephesus, and just the culture that was there. And because the culture of a city has an influence on some of the things that Paul would be speaking to in that city, right? Because he knew the culture, he knew the spiritual beliefs. We talked about the temple of Artemis, which was four times the size of the Parthenon, right? It was a huge structure within the middle of, and they did, and Artemis worship was a huge thing, and people came from all over to worship Artemis, but they also, they worshiped up to 50 different gods and goddesses in there as well. Then we talked about Paul, and kept him busy. So we talked about Paul and just his upbringing and how he had started out. He was he started out in Tarsus, went to Jerusalem, was raised up in the school of Gamaliel, and he was a successor to Hillel, and just the differences in the schools. And then we talked about Paul's going to Ephesus. He went there twice. Once was a short visit. Once was he was there for almost 3 years, and that's where he taught at the school of Tyrannus for a number of years as well. And just that's where his aprons and his cloaks were healing people. They were taking it to people. His handkerchiefs and his aprons were being taken to people, and they were being healed. That's where the seven sons of Sceva were. That's where they took the occult, the spells and things like that, the writings that they had, they were brought and they were burned in Ephesus. So just some of those, I think it helps to give us some context of what was going on in Ephesus and the impact he had. And then the last thing we talked about was just in the history, from a history standpoint, was when Paul finally left Ephesus, he went to Miletus and he called the leaders of the Ephesian church to him, and he gives this long discourse that's recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 20, and it's really one of the most heartfelt discourses that Paul gives, basically saying, listen, I'm leaving, I know I'm not going to be back here again, you're not going to see my face again, and he talks about what's going to happen to the church once he leaves, and that some things are going to fall apart, and false teachers are going to come in, and we know that there was Gnosticism was a really strong influence there as well. So that's his last discourse, is in Acts chapter 20. We know that he left there 2 years later, he ended up in jail, and 6 years later he was in Rome, and that's where he wrote this letter. So this letter to the Ephesians is one of his last letters that we have recorded, and I think that you can really see, if you can say from his letters, his growth in the Lord, because like Romans is such a foundational epistle that we have. It really establishes our salvation by faith, where to me Ephesians is much more an experiential letter. He's really talking about his experience. I believe he's conveying not just doctrine, but his experience of walking in Christ. And he's trying to convey to the church the reality of who we are, what we have access to, and how we walk now as a product of what Christ has done for us. So it's really a powerful epistle. So let me just talk about last week. I did Ephesians 1:1, which was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So we just talked about this scripture, like Paul, right? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent one, and we took time to think about what does Jesus Christ mean, right? Jesus Christ means that he was anointed by God for the particular purpose of saving his people from his sins. That's what Jesus the way name Jesus means. He was also called Emmanuel, God with us, okay? Those are his names. We say it sometimes so familiarly that we don't think about what they mean. So Paul was a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, that was God's will for his life. He didn't realize that. Like I said, he didn't take a personality test and a strength finder's test and said, oh, well, this is what you're called to, right? He met Jesus, and Jesus was like, and God said, this is what you're called to. And that's what happens for all of us, because there's a design and purpose for your life. But it's not until we meet Christ that we can actually fulfill that and step into that. And then he says to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, and we talked about that word saints, means godlike ones. It's the same word that's used when you say Holy Spirit. That word holy is the same word that's used to describe us. And it's when it's talking about people, us as believers, it's called saints. Therefore, godlike ones. That's what we are, godlike ones. We have been restored to the image and likeness of who Christ made us to be. Now, that's in our spirit. We're not talking about our flesh, okay? That's talking about our spirit. But that's the reality, is we have been made and restored through Christ. And we're going to talk more about that in Ephesians. We've been made and restored to the image and likeness that we were created to be. Okay, so he says to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That word faithful means believing. The ones who have believed in Christ Jesus and therefore have been made godlike. And that was Ephesians 1:1. We talked about that last week. So we're going to start out. We're going to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this sentiment, Paul uses this sentiment of grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses this in every single one of his epistles and in the early verses of his epistles. So this is significant that when he opens up these letters, he starts out with, in very early on, with this type of greeting. Now, it also is, Peter uses it and John uses it as well. It's even in Revelation. So the only time, only epistle after the Gospels, the only epistles that don't include this sentiment of grace and peace to you is Hebrews, James, 1 John, 3 John, and Jude. They are the only ones that don't include that sentiment. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 John also include, it says, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the significance of this sentiment? Because this is, he's saying this, you know, grace and peace to you from our Lord, our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he's speaking on behalf of God and bringing this to them. Well, if you've been in the church any length of time, we've talked about the meaning of grace, right? And I went through Bible college and heard, you know, grace is divine favor, which it is. We talked about it when I did the message on Thanksgiving, because the word charis is in the middle of the word Thanksgiving, and it means favor on the part of the giver and thanks on the part of the receiver. So really, when grace has its complete work, it affects, it's both. It's not just that someone's given grace to you, but when you recognize the grace you've received, it will create a heart of thanksgiving. That's why grace is also translated divine influence on the heart. Because it's when you see the incredible favor of God towards you and what he's done for you, and you have a revelation of that, you can't help but become thankful. And that means grace has had its complete work, because it's both sides. But I can remember after Randy and I had graduated from Bible college and I had heard all these things about grace, we were getting ready to do a Bible study, and I remember sitting on the floor in our apartment, having my Strong's Concordance out and reading the definition of grace, and I was like, I never knew that. So you've heard this before, but what is this? It says, although grace is related to sins and is the attribute of God that they evoke. So most people think that when you sin, what it evokes from God is wrath and anger and destruction. But no, grace is the attribute of God that sin evokes. That's why Paul says in Romans, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Because it says here that God's mercy, the free gift for the forgiveness of sins, is related to the misery that sin brings. God's tender sense of our misery displays itself in his efforts to lessen and entirely remove it. efforts that are hindered and defeated only by man's continued perverseness, right? If we just continue to reject him, right? Grace removes guilt. Mercy removes misery. So it's really important to understand that that's God's heart towards us. He knows, and this, okay, so it doesn't mean, oh, great, I can just go sin all I want, right? And God's grace is going to cover it. If that's your heart, then we need to get you born again. But the fact is that when we walk with God, right, we're his children, and when we mess up, he understands the burden that it puts on us. He understands how difficult it is, and so his grace comes in to remove that. Now, remember, he gives grace, he resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Okay, so to receive grace, we have to humble ourselves. But a lot of people think of humbling themselves as, well, if I beat myself up enough, then when I go to God, I can receive his grace. And that's pride. Because the reality is the only reason we stand before God is because of Jesus. And it doesn't change by our behavior. And so really, the humility is when you really come to the revelation that my standing with him never changes. And there's nothing I can do. Like when you mess up big time, it's really, this is where your humility gets tested. Because in pride, you're going to say, what can I do to fix this, God? What can I do to make this better? And he's going to say, nothing. Nothing. Because it doesn't change anything with him towards us. It doesn't change anything. Now, okay, so if we make mistakes, there's stuff horizontally we may have to do to rectify situations, but with God, it doesn't change your standing with him. And a lot of times, I mean, you know, we get into these, well, if I just read my Bible a little more, I pray a little more, I worship a little more, all these things we try to do to try to make this relationship feel better, and the only place it doesn't feel right is us. God's fine. He's completely fine. He hasn't changed. And all that other stuff we're trying to do is called pride. And until you let that go, you really will never understand his grace. And really, I mean, this is stuff that I've wrestled with this, because I still get into performance mode, right? And this is what that the Lord's really been convicting me on. Like you need to know that the reason you stand before me has nothing to do with what you're doing. It's because of Jesus you stand before him. That's the only reason you stand before him. And anything else we're trying to do to make things right, to be able to be and standing in God's presence is pride. It is pride and it is works and it's like a stench in his nostrils. He wants us, we have to humble ourselves and say, God, I stand here because of Jesus, not Jesus and the prayers I did today, not Jesus and the worship song I did today, not Jesus and all the people I saved today. it's just Jesus. That's why we stand before him. Yeah. It's just Jesus. And everything else you have got to let go of because it's pride. It's you trying to pay the price to get in before Jesus, before God. And Jesus, either he paid the price or he didn't pay the price. Grace removes guilt. Mercy removes misery. And it's us really understanding this. And so it's grace to you, right? Grace to you and peace. Why do we? Well, peace, the word peace, is the harmonized relationship between God and man accomplished through the gospel. And the sense of rest and contentment consequent thereon. Well, you need to understand grace before you can understand peace. When you really understand the grace of God, then you really understand that you have peace with him through our Lord, peace with the Father. You have peace with him, but it's because of what Jesus has done, not your performance today, not your performance yesterday. It's all because of Jesus. You have peace with God now through him. And there should be a rest in all of our relationships. There should be a sense of contentment that we rest upon because we know that what Christ has done for us, and we let everything else go, and we just are his child. Watch this. So he says, so peace, grace to you, and peace from God, our Father. Now this word Father means a nourisher, protector, upholder. Metaphorically, it speaks of the originator of a family or company of persons animated by the same spirit as himself. Let me say that again. It's the originator of a family or company of persons animated by the same spirit as himself. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. Because we all were a child of the devil. It wasn't particularly the Pharisees, they were just better at it. Okay? But because we were all born, and we, so this is this relationship with God as a father was really not introduced or possible until Jesus came. So when he came, he came as a child of God, and then he provided the way through his death, burial, and resurrection for us to become children of God. So now when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he becomes our Father. So all of creation is God's creation. But you're only a child of God through receiving Jesus Christ. So he doesn't become your father. Because people will say to me, well, we're all God's children. Well, not really. Not really. We didn't become a child of God until we received Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he becomes our father. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord. He adds this word Lord now. Lord means king, right? Supreme in authority. King Jesus, right? The one who's anointed by God, Christ, anointed by God to save his people from his sins. So Paul's letter, and like I said, every single one of his letters opens up in the first early verses with this sentiment, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need to hear that over and over again. Like you have, he sends grace. He's bestowing grace upon you, and he wants you to understand, have a peaceful relationship with him as your father. Let me just look at a couple of others. 2 Peter talks about this too. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus, our Lord. So he starts off with that grace and peace can be multiplied to us, but it's through the knowledge of God. And this word knowledge is epinosis. It means full knowledge. And what I love about this word is this word talks about the fact that this knowledge comes from the knower and the known coming closer and closer together so that the known has a greater influence on the knower. So there's this merging together that happens within this relationship. And this is the transformation. Listen, we walk holy not because we grit our teeth. We walk holy because because grace and peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of God. We come into a closer relationship with him, and we come into a fuller knowledge of him because we know him more, and he has greater and greater influence in our lives because we're intertwined with him. We understand him in us. And that's what increases grace and mercy. And the scripture goes on to say, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're going to go through this in Ephesians. He's given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. This is the same word knowledge, which is this coming together, knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Why have we escaped the corruption? Because of who he is inside of us. Because of who we've become. And we're going to get into more of that as we go on to Ephesians. I mean, you can preach a whole message out of that verse, but that's Pastor Jeremy does that. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This first word, blessed, is only used when it's speaking of God, and it means to come before him. It's an attempt at a translation from a Jewish word that basically means to come before and to lift up a gift or an offering to, right? And really, the only thing we have to offer him is really us, right, as ourselves. So it's us offering ourselves to him. But blessed be the God and Father. So again, we talked about God last time, right? We need to think, we say God so often, but we need to think, this is God. This is God, the one who spoke everything into existence. This is the one who created everything. Like, he's really big. He's really big, and he has all these wonderful attributes. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before, Paul was talking about our Father horizontally, but now he's saying, listen, the same Father that Paul had, that we have, that the people in Ephesus and we have, right, is the same Father that Jesus had. So we're this one big family. So the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has blessed us with every, not just some, But he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this word spiritual is the same word we talked about when we talked about spiritual gifts, right? The spiritual gifts, this is an after Pentecost word. It doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It doesn't appear in the Gospels. This is a word that appears after Pentecost, and it's speaking about the invisibility of God and the power, but it's also talking about the power of God, right? It's the same power where we operate in spiritual gifts, okay? It's the power of God. So he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, okay? And these blessings are benefits. Every spiritual benefit that we could have in the heavenly places, he has given to us in Christ. In Christ. Now, I want to look at, there's other times that in Ephesians, Paul uses this term, heavenly places, 5 times. So he uses it here. He also uses it in Ephesians 1:20, when he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ is in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, real estate agents say what the most important thing is location, location, location. Guess what? The most important thing for us to understand is location, location, location. Because you're seated, Christ is seated in heavenly places, but you're seated in heavenly places. Well, I don't know. It just feels to me like I'm in the Sheraton Hotel in Raleigh-Durham, right? No, because what are we talking about? We're talking about spiritually. We are connected with Christ, and in here, it might just look plain and ordinary, but in here is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in here. And it's if you've received Christ as your Savior, it's in you. It is in you, every spiritual blessing, okay? It also says in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, that's us, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So there's principalities and powers in heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, what's with that? It seems like there's some kind of bad stuff in the heavenly places. Yeah, but we're in the heavenly places in Christ. There's multiple things going on in the heavenly places, but we're in the heavenly places in Christ. And what we receive, this is what we need to understand, is what we have is so much greater than what Adam had. Because what Jesus did, and as I meditate on this, it just blows my mind. What Jesus did is God came in a human form, and he perfected walking as a human being on this earth. He died, he rose again, and then he gives you that perfected nature. See, what you got, he completed. So it's not about us. We received Christ, so now we're going to try to be holy. No, you received Christ, and you yield to his holiness in you, and you allow him to live through you because he perfected it. So it's not about you trying to be holier now that you're a Christian. It's yielding to who lives inside of you because he perfected it already. Everything else is just us. It's pride. We have to humble ourselves, humility, and let him work through us. So he's given us, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, of course, but they're in Christ. They're in Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. We're not from here. Like if an ambassador goes to Russia, right? Their citizenship is in America, in the United States, but they're in Russia. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? We're ambassadors here. Colossians 3, 1-3 says, if then you were raised with Christ, which you have been if you've received him, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's obviously multiple dimensions to life. Most people think life is just them and their circumstances, and most people, like we used to be, are trying to control our circumstances as much as possible to line up with what we want and need. And that's considered life. But obviously there's other dimensions, right? There's a God, There's a heavenly places. I was reading someplace that said the mathematicians can prove that there's 11 different dimensions. I'll leave that to them. but I'm just saying that obviously there's more to this world than what we think. And so it's important to understand that we're in heavenly places and all of that, because it helps to bring perspective to your day-to-day life. You know, this is why we read the word. This is why we worship. This is why we pray. I've had this just recently, a couple days ago, there was something on my mind, and, you know, I was trying to read scripture and all this other stuff, and the mind's just churning. I know none of that ever happens to you, but my mind was just churning and churning and churning and churning and churning, and I'm trying to figure out how to do this thing. Finally, I was like, I closed my Bible, I shut my books, and I'm like, Lord, I'm just going to turn on one of my favorite worship songs, and I'm going to worship you for an hour. And I just started worshiping him. And when my mind would start going and the chomping and all that, I would just put it aside and just put my focus back on Jesus. All of a sudden, he gave me this beautiful picture that was like, ah, like he just gave me a greater perspective of what was going on. And there was just this peace that fell on me. And he spoke something to me and my heart was at peace. And then I could really just focus and worship. Right? Why is that? It's important. And why do we do these things? Because there's a different perspective on your life than what you may think, if you just think two-dimensionally. There's a different purpose for your life. There's a way that he perceives things and sees things that's important for us to understand. But that's why, that's one of the reasons why we need to read the word, why we worship. Because if we don't, we'll get caught up in this two-dimensional world and we'll get stuck instead of thinking of things from the higher perspective of what our life is for, what's going on in certain circumstances. And he's the one who gives that to us. And that's why we need to take the time to do those things, to get his perspective, because we are with him in heavenly places. So let's go to verse 4. So it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This word we talked about, chosen, before, it doesn't mean chosen to the exclusion of others. It just means that he chose you. In other words, he didn't throw a net into the ocean, catch 50 fish, and you were just one of the 50. Okay, that wasn't it. He chose you. He knew your name. He went specifically for you because why? He chose you before the foundation of the world. Before he ever established a foundation, before he ever flung creation into existence. You know, world means like this orderly cosmos, right? Before he ever flung anything into existence, he chose you. This word before foundation also means like when a sperm hits an egg. So it's before the fertilization, before this ever came into existence, he chose you. And what did he choose you for? He chose you that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy, we talked about that before, saint, right? Holy, godlike. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be godlike. And this word without blame really would be better translated without blemish, without any kind of spot. He chose you. That's how he created you. That's what when he was, before he flung all this into existence, he chose each one of us. He created each one of us. And when he created us in his image and likeness, he created us as holy and without blame, without blemish. And that we would stand before him in this love relationship. And I really believe that this love relationship becomes the root of our holiness and our stainlessness. This word love means it's an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. He loves you and he created you because he is love, and he needed something pure and beautiful and holy to lavish his love on, so he made you. He made you. This love expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering. Okay, so what this love does is it produces and fosters a reverential love in them towards the giver, a practical love towards those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. So people who don't know him, we want them to come to know. This is so different than the guy on the street corner saying, come to God because he's going to kill you. You're going to run rotten hell for the rest of your life. No, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's like, you need to know my God. And if you knew him, you'd fall in love with him just like I have, because he's awesome. He is wonderful. And he created you before the foundation of the world to look just like him. You were born into a world with a fallen nature, so that wasn't possible. And it doesn't matter how much you tried to clean yourself up and make yourself look good, it wasn't going to work because he wasn't in you. You were missing the key ingredient. Right? But now you come to Christ and he comes inside of you, and now everything, like I said, that was wrong is made right. And now you can walk in the holiness and blamelessness and purity that he created you to be. And what I would say is, as that light works inside you, and we hear the washing of the water of the word, it's all the muck that the world put on us, and the identities the world put on us, and all the things people said and in ignorance, whatever. But it all starts washing off, and all of a sudden you look and you know, look at what God made. And it has nothing to do with what I did. It's just him. It's just him. It's just him. He is so beautiful. It says in Romans 8:28. Wait, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You've been called according to his purpose. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias goes to the temple to dedicate John the Baptist, he first starts off with, when he finally says, you know, his name is John, and his tongue gets loosed, right? He gives two prophecies, one of Jesus and one of John the Baptist. And the one of Jesus he gives, he's speaking about God. He says, God, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is Zechariah prophesying this about Jesus. This is what he was going to do. Colossians chapter 1, 21-22 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You know, it reminds me of if you read Song of Solomon, right? And the bridegroom is telling her, you're absolutely lovely. And she's like, I look a mess. But he's like, no, because Jesus always, you were deceived about who you were, but Jesus has never been deceived about who you are. He knows who he created you to be. He knows the blueprint of you. And he know the blueprint was holy and pure. And yes, life made it amok. But now in the process of knowing him and his love, because we're before him in love, and this love washes us and washes us and washes us and washes us and keeps telling us who we are, who we are, who we are, until finally all the lies start breaking off and the truth is revealed that's already in your spirit. It's already in your spirit. He's given you every spiritual blessing, and any places that we're struggling, it's just because we haven't recognized our holiness in that area. We haven't recognized our purity. And therefore, we operate it less than. Because we don't know because we haven't realized the truth. So let's go to Ephesians 1:5. It says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So predestined means basically predestined, right? He decided beforehand. This is what he had made this commitment to limit in advance, to determine, to foreordain. But this word adoption, as I was looking up the definition for this is another one where I've seen these whole teachings talking about adoption, but it uses our concept of adoption, and that's not at all what this word means. This word adoption means to bring us into, it involves the dignity of the relationship of believers as sons or children of God. It's not about putting into the family, because you were put into the family of God by being born again. Okay? That's how you were born again, born by the Spirit of God. You were born again. You were spiritually revived, right? Spiritually regenerated, and you're born again. This is more in line with coming into a revelation of God as your Father. This is, it talks about this in Romans 8:15. I don't have the whole scripture, but it says this word is used by the Apostle Paul only. In Romans 8:15, believers are said to have received the spirit of adoption, that is the Holy Spirit, who, given as the first fruits of all that is to be theirs, produces in them the realization of sonship and the attitude belonging to sons. So the spirit of adoption is when you really realize that God is your Father. And all that means, that you know him as a nourisher, a protector, your love, you know, the one who loves you, the one who provides for you, like you recognize him as your Father, and you recognize yourself as his child, as a son or daughter, and you also recognize all that means by being his child, right? Like there's an inheritance, there's an authority I walk in, there's a, just like a prince knows what's coming because his father's the king, right? Or the queen, vice versa. So it's the same thing for us. It's coming into a realization of God as your Father. I would say it's the opposite of what we call a spirit of the orphan spirit. A lot of people have, you know, still have like an orphan spirit where like you are, yeah, you're a child of God and all that, but you still feel like you're left out, not enough. You know, you don't really have that relationship, right? And so there's what they call an orphan spirit. This is the opposite of that. This is where you really come to a realization. This is the Holy Spirit does this, that you are a child of God. He is your Father, and he is a really good Father. And so that what that means is that he predestined you for having predestined us to adoption as sons, to come into that, understanding that relationship by to himself, to God. That God wanted us to come into, he sent Jesus to bring us into this place of understanding that we are children of God. According to the good pleasure of this will, I love this good pleasure, it's a good object being in view. It's a gracious purpose with a good object being in view, with the idea of a resolve, showing the willingness which with the resolve is made. So in other words, he decided in his heart that this is what he was going to do, and it was his good pleasure to do it. Like he was excited, and there was no one who could talk him out of what he was going to do through Jesus Christ for us. He was determined, he set his will, and this is it. This is what he was going to do for his children, to bring us home. This is our God. This is our God. Oh, he's so good. He's just so good. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." That's how you become a child of God. You just believe in the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have a revelation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you become a child of God. Verse 6, this is the last one we'll do here. It says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." To the praise, right? To let's lift up to the glory means reputation, right? To not only his character, but also his acts reflect his glory. It's his reputation. And so to the praise of the glory of his grace, his divine favor that removes guilt and the misery of sin, right? To that grace, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. It's a gift, guys. Ladies and guys, it's a gift. It's his grace. He's just given this to us. And this is why we praise him. Because when we see what he's done, he is worthy of all of our praise. Because what he has done is with God, all things are possible. But what was impossible was possible with him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, and by that grace, he made us accepted in the beloved. I love that. He made us accepted is talking about, it implies it's freely bestowed. He freely bestowed us. He made us accepted. He freely bestowed access to us in the beloved. I love this because it's more than being in Christ. What is the beloved? Matthew 3:17, Jesus at the River Jordan, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, while he was still speaking, that probably was Peter, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the Son of his love." And 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Wow. We have an amazing God. We have an amazing God. So I just want to read through this Ephesians 1-6 just again. It says, Paul, just this thing, I'm going to just take time going through this. Just think of these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints or godlike ones who are in Ephesus or Kingdom Life Church, Durham, North Carolina, and faithful believing in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I really believe this is the revelation for this time. This is the bride of Christ coming to a realization of who she is. And he's coming for his bride, right? This is it. And this reality, and as we go through Ephesians, we'll go more and more into it. Like I believe Paul lived from this reality. This is the reality he lived from. He knew this. He didn't just know this doctrinally. He knew this experientially. He lived this. And this is what we're called into. And as we come into this place of understanding this and it becomes stronger in us, the stuff that we have, like, will continue to fall away. It'll continue to fall away as we embrace this truth. Okay, we are the bride of Christ. This is what Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. And this also is when we operate, so it supports us as we operate in the character of God, but it also supports us as we operate in the power of God. Because like I said, as we continue, like we're gonna have that team come from GSSM to talk about inner healing and deliverance and all those things, right, in April. Like these are things that we need to learn for ourselves, but also when you need to cast a demon out of somebody, you need to know where you're seated. You need to know the authority that you have, right? You need to know when you lay hands on the sick that you've got every spiritual blessing inside of you. You've got Christ who perfected living on this earth, living inside of you. Why wouldn't that person get healed when you lay their hands on it? That's more the question, is why wouldn't these things happen when we lay hands on them? Because of who is in us and who we now are. This is the confidence. This is the confidence that the early church walked in. They understood this. They understood this. They expected, we talked about this, for the first, it wasn't a couple of decades, it was a couple of hundreds of years. That people, early church, walked in the miraculous. They expected every single one of them to operate in at least one spiritual gift. They had people, you know, they had people in their congregations that had died and continued to live for 10, 15 years afterwards. It wasn't like they were raised from the dead and died 6 months later. 10, 15 years later, they're still alive because they raised them from the dead. How do you operate in that? Because you know that you're seated with him in heavenly places. He's given you every spiritual blessing, and you know who you are in Christ. You know where your home is. You know where you belong. You know the power that's behind you because of who you now are in him. And you aren't we aren't arguing with that anymore. We're not looking at the mirror and seeing all the blemishes, right? We know what he's done. And therefore, because we know what he's done, we can let him live through us and represent him well. Because it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, by my performance, by how well I did, then Christ died in vain. Amen? Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, I just know that you are just washing us with the water of your word because we are your bride. I thank you so much for this truth. Seal it in our hearts, Lord. May we meditate on this as in this week to come, to walk in greater fullness in all of the things that you have for us because of what Christ has done for us, Lord. And may we stop trying to earn access to you and your presence. And may we let rest in the fact that it's purely because of Christ we can come before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.